Heavenly Father, we are in awe of your greatness, much more so as we come before you and worship and contemplate your greatness, more so because we have prayed and prepared ourselves. And for all of eternity, we will still be exploring and finding new depths to your greatness. Lord, we thank you for this time of worship. Now, as we open your scripture and seek to learn from you, we ask for your power on our lives to enable us to learn and to apply what we learn. We pray that you would be glorified in your church as we respond to your truth. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I want to divert from our study of Acts and focus on the subject of prayer. I want to do this sort of as a wrap-up for the men who are able to pull away this weekend and be a part of our prayer retreat, and also as a way to touch on the subject for everyone who is not able to do that. And the specific issue related to prayer that we're going to think about right now is prayer as it relates to human weakness. Human weakness. Weakness is part of the human condition. We are not almighty. There's only one almighty, and we are not him. And so by nature, we have a measure of weakness. By definition, as created beings, we lack power. We reach a point where there's not enough to continue. There's only one who has all power, and we have a very small portion. And so it's the nature of human existence, and it brings with it significant challenges. So we are weak by nature, and we have to do things. And this aspect of our nature is not inherently sinful. It's just a part of being human. We endure weakness because we're not God. Before Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, there were still limitations on their power. It's part of being a creature. The challenge for us becomes how to deal with our inherent weaknesses without sinning, because we are fallen and we live in a fallen world. And so how do we function with the power that we have? What do we do when something overwhelms us? What is our strategy to be when we run out of strength? And in considering this today, I want to look at an example in the life of our Lord himself, and for a reason. In taking on human flesh, Jesus became fully human. Even though he remained fully God, he somehow set aside some of his divine power, temporarily put it on hold somewhere else in a way that we cannot fully comprehend, but in any event, we know from the scripture that he was fully human, in addition to being fully God. And as a human being, our Lord experienced personally what it is to have human weakness. Though he never sinned, though he never ceased being God, Jesus knew what it was to be weary. He knew what it was to have to be in one place and only be able to be in one place at a time. He knew what it was to be under the pressure of time, and there's a distance to travel before time is up. There's something to be done, and we only have so much time. He knew what it was to need sleep. He knew what it was to have a lot to do with a finite amount of energy. And Jesus did it all without sinning. He dealt with all of the limitations. He did it without sinning. And the way that he did that was by spending time in prayer with the Father. The example I want you to look at with me this morning is Mark 14, verses 32 to 36. Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 36. This is the night before the crucifixion. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane, right after the first Lord's Supper. Mark chapter 14, beginning with verse 32. They came to a place named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Now, when Jesus took on human flesh, he took on himself all of the issues of human weakness that we struggle with all the time. And this was part of his purpose in redeeming a people that he came to save. He became in every aspect, except for sin, he became like us. He was like us in contending with weakness. 1 Corinthians 1, 23 through 25 says this. Paul is the human author of that book, and he writes, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Now, that wording ought to stretch us, the foolishness of God and the weakness of God. That's what Jesus took on himself, that last part. He took on weakness. In his purpose to save sinners, he took on weakness. 2 Corinthians 13, 4 says, "For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God." It was only possible for Jesus to die because he had already taken on human weakness. He was crucified because of weakness. He experienced a part of the human weakness that we have not yet faced. He went beyond death to the grave. Well, with this scene at Gethsemane on the night before the crucifixion, we get some insight into the weakness that Jesus endured in the flesh. Now remember, Jesus knew exactly what he was facing, and he knew that his hour had come. And that knowledge had a profound effect on him. So in verse 33, it says that he took Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. These are amazing words for those of us who recognize the deity of Christ. He began to be very distressed and troubled. Now, this means that Jesus was visibly upset. These men could see it, and it was probably Peter, but somebody communicated it to Mark, and Mark wrote it down, this graphic detail. Jesus was upset, and we could tell. Mark uses two vivid Greek words to describe in the original what Jesus was going through. And the first of those words means to be alarmed to the point of astonishment, to be greatly disturbed, utterly amazed. The second of those two words in verse 33 about being upset means to be deeply troubled. And then the next verse adds a third Greek word to describe Jesus' condition, this time from his own lips, in verse 34. "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." This wording means that Jesus was afflicted beyond measure. He was encompassed with grief. Now, it's interesting that Jesus is not trying to hide this from the disciples, but instead he tells them very graphically that he is encompassed with grief. They could already tell by looking, and now they hear him say, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." And these statements from Jesus are very instructive to us. They show us that negative emotions are not inherently sinful. Sometimes you feel like they are. "I'm troubled, so I must be sinning." I'm upset, so I must be sinning, but that's not so. It's not necessarily sinful for us to be upset or troubled or even troubled to the point of astonishment, because our Lord was troubled. It says so right here. And so what we learn from this is that the capacity for human emotion is created into us. And that emotion covers the entire spectrum of whatever we're going through. If something great's happening, we feel good. If something terrible's happening, we feel terrible. And it's not a sin. Not yet. Not just to have the feeling. That's just part of who you are. If something cuts you and breaks the skin, you bleed. And you don't look at that blood and go, I am such a sinner. Look at this. It's dripping. I am wicked. You don't do that. It's just part of the human condition. If you cut this thing and it's not, it's kind of soft, it'll bleed. And in the same way, in the immaterial part of your being, there are some conditions of weakness that are just part of being human. And so there are responses or feelings that come about because you're human. If something bad happens, you feel bad, and it's no more a sin than it is to bleed when you're cut. If you're alarmed and distressed because you're in an alarming and distressing situation, that's not sinful. If that were sinful, Jesus would not have known those emotions. And so his example at Gethsemane should be proof enough. Negative emotion is not in itself sinful. Now, our responses to it usually, or at least often, do become sinful, but the feeling is not sinful. And so the key question that I want to put before us today is, what do you do with this emotion so that you don't sin? How do you handle these negative things when they come up so that you don't sin? Being alarmed to the point of astonishment and not sinning, that's the goal. If we are alarmed, then let's not sin. You got all that going on inside of you, though. You've got to do something. Some people try to be stoic and just pretend it isn't happening. That is something. I mean, you do have to do something. Well, in this example before us, our Lord met this challenge by repeatedly going to the Father in prayer. Repeatedly going to the Father in prayer. This is how Jesus addressed human weakness, even in this extreme example. He addressed it by praying. He met it and conquered it in repeated prayer with the Father. So Jesus faced this significant internal challenge, and as he did, he set aside other priorities and went to the Father in prayer, and he kept going back until he was satisfied that he was ready to deal with this stuff. That means his priority was not to remain there with his close friends and be comforted by them. He says, wait here while I pray. And he went away a little distance and prayed. His priority was not to discuss and analyze the situation and evaluate every nuance and examine every possible outcome and talk it over with the guys until he felt better. He went away from them and he prayed. Now, this priority was an inconvenience to his closest friends. They have to sit there and wait in the dark while Jesus prayed for a long time. Now, that's the impact of any real priority. Other things will be left unattended for your priorities. And in this case, it was Jesus' closest friends who were left sitting there waiting. They might not have cared for the waiting. They all went to sleep repeatedly. Jesus woke them up and went away and prayed again. Stay here and wait. You interrupt my nap for that? And yet, Jesus prayed a long time and wanted them to pray, and they were weak too and slept. This priority that Jesus established was worth significant time on what is arguably the most important night in the lives of his disciples. Now, he had already spent some time with them talking about what was coming, but at this point, he leaves them there and deals with the Father. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't spend the last moments with the disciples warning and reminding and preparing them even further, but instead he labors along with the Father. So this priority on the part of Jesus indicates that prayer is productive, that it's a good use of time no matter who happens to have to wait on you to finish. It means that prayer is worth enduring personal weariness in order to be able to take that time in prayer. These other men fell asleep, and Jesus had to be tired also. He was the only one who knew what was coming. And that in itself is exhausting, and he had to be tired, but he labored long in prayer and managed to stay awake. It was worth being weary for this. Well, how did it work out for him? Well, he continued his life of sinless perfection through the next day, the day that was coming, the hardest day of his life. He continued to endure temptation and remain victorious over temptation on the cross the next day. He made the sacrifice for the sins of others. He did the will of the Father. He won the victory on our behalf. This season of prayer did exactly what it was designed to do. It worked. So now, what about us? If we want to have power over the emotional weakness that is inherently a part of being human, we cannot expect to conquer that weakness in some other way from the way that Jesus chose to address it. We can't think that we'll pick another method and be more effective or even as effective. We have to spend significant time in prayer. It has to be a priority, worthy of leaving other people waiting, worthy of being weary for. It may take a lot of praying. It may take a lot. Jesus went back 3 times that night and continued to pray the same things over again. He went back again and again. He labored in prayer until the challenge was fully met. Now, if he needed to do that, how much more do we need to do that? How much more do we need to be disciplined enough to set aside whatever is in the way and work together within families to make it work so that somebody can go away and pray? But I have to caution you about one thing. Not all prayer is effective. Not all prayer is effective. Just because you go pray doesn't mean God's going to hear it. Doesn't mean it's going to work. Doesn't mean he's even going to appreciate it. It might offend him. Not all prayer is effective. Jesus was actually very critical of the prayers of the Pharisees, and he told them that they prayed to be noticed by men. They weren't getting any reward for that. He criticized them for having long prayers, as if time spent is all you need. You know, just punch your ticket with God. I clocked in, I clocked out. It was a long time, so I must be good. All the Pharisees got for that kind of thinking was a rebuke. And so it's the character of the prayer and the heart of the person who is praying that is either an offense against God or a delight to God. It's the character of what we say and the heart with which we say it that will make it be received or not be received by God as we take this time. Not all prayer is effective. And there's a particular character to Jesus' prayer that made it effective, that made it a delight to the Father, something the Father would be glad to give answer to, and a good answer. In verses 35 and 36 of Mark 14, it says, "And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will.'" We'll pass by the posture of humility of falling to the ground. We'll pass by the intimacy of prayer as he cried out, "Abba, Father." You can add in your own sermon notes for those points. But in his humanity, Jesus wanted another way besides the cross. He knew what was coming. in his human weakness and all of these emotions that had welled up in him as that hour approaches, the very thing that he had come to earth to do was terrifying and disturbing, and he was disturbed to the point of death. He was encompassed with grief, and in his humanity, he didn't want to do it. He knew exactly what he was in for, and he didn't want to do it. Hebrews 12:2 says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame." It was easy for us to start to think, well, he's God. It was easy for him. It was not. He was fully human, and it was shameful. And he had to endure it. And he did it for the joy set before him, but that does not diminish what he had to endure, and it does not diminish the shame that he felt. He wanted the victory, but he despised what he was going to have to go through to get the victory. And so when he goes to the Father, he's very forthright with all of this, and he expresses his desire to be spared the anguish. There's nothing wrong with that. It's very helpful to be forthright with God. Instead of saying to yourself, I shouldn't be thinking this. God doesn't want to hear this. I shouldn't be thinking this. That's not what Jesus did. He just said, I don't want to do it. Anything's possible for you. Spare me this. I don't want to do it. If it is possible, let the hour pass me by. Now, Jesus had acknowledged that with God, all things are possible. So he's not talking about whether God has the power. He's talking about the purpose. That's the limitation on what's possible. Not God's power, but God's purpose. But that is just the preamble. That honesty with God is just the preamble to the issue that is the real character of Jesus' prayer. In addition to humbling himself before God, in addition to the intimacy of his prayer, here's the heart of the character of his prayer. He says, yet not what I will, but what you will. And this is not the quick thy will be done that gets tacked on the end of some prayers, just as a matter of rote. This is the heart of his prayer. He wanted to miss to avoid the cross as deeply as anybody has ever wanted anything. But over all of those desires, he put this capstone, not what I will, but what you will. Not just words tacked on to the end. This was his prayer. He had a higher priority than all of those desires that he felt. I know you can do anything. You know what I want. Do your will and purpose. That was his prayer. That was the character of his prayer. That's what kind of prayer delights the Father and that he answers in the positive. There's such a strong contrast between this deep-seated desire to avoid conflict, to avoid shame, and the ruling purpose of his life, which is the will of the Father. Wanting to avoid the one. He's not willing to give up the other. And so he says, God, you know what I want. Do your will. And this is his great priority. And this is the one kind of prayer that can conquer human weakness. In his humanity, Jesus shows us how to meet this weakness that plagues us all. This is the kind of prayer that will meet the challenge. If you're a child of the Almighty, he will meet with you in prayer, and he will give you what you need to face whatever plagues you, whatever weakness you're struggling with. And the challenge for all of us is to go to him in prayer, to humble ourselves before him, and to approach him as he's told us to do. But the real challenge is to have that character in our prayer and in our hearts. Lord, you know what I want, and I want so many things. But you know what's best. And let your will be done. When we can say that and mean it, God will give us what we need to to face the challenges of this life. All of this, of course, is for his children, for those who do not yet know him. The cry to him must be for mercy, for salvation in Christ alone. That's what he accomplished on the cross the next day. Salvation for those who would trust him with their very souls. But when we've done that, we can live this life well by following his example. Whatever's hard, whatever you want and can't get, whatever you have to go through that you don't want to go through, God will meet you and will answer your prayers when you can pray this way. I love this glimpse into his character right between the last Passover, first Lord's Supper, and the crucifixion, contending for us on the cross, preparing himself in prayer. And even before any of that was done, he gave us the way to remember his death on our behalf. And that's what we're going to celebrate in just a moment. It's a remembrance of the death of Christ, this Lord's Supper. It's a proclamation until he comes that his body was broken for us, that his blood was shed for us. And we're going to observe this ordinance as he's commanded us to do and as he's given us the privilege of doing. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're walking in obedience to his commands, you are welcome to partake of this with us. We invite you to do so. But with this warning, no one is to approach the Lord's table with a fickle heart, or with known sin in his or her life. And if that's your condition, let the elements pass by. There's no shame in that. It's a noble thing to recognize where you are. If it's something you can deal with in a moment, then deal with it in a moment and partake of this. But if it's something that you can't, then let these things pass by. Now, I give that warning because Scripture gives it, and it's very serious. 1 Corinthians 11, 26 to 31 says this. This is the warning. As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. So what we're going to do is, Stephen is going to come up and play quietly, softly, while we take a moment to examine ourselves and to pray. And at the end of that, we'll observe this ordinance. So let me just encourage you to meditate and check your heart before the Lord. In the Gospel of Luke, it tells us that on the night when Jesus gave the Lord's Supper as a remembrance, that he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not eat of the fruit, or will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on, until the kingdom of God comes. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of this ordinance, for the opportunity to partake and to proclaim the death of Jesus Christ for sin, his body broken for us, his blood shed for us, that we might be reconciled to you because our substitute paid the penalty on our behalf. And Lord, we ask your blessing on our observance, and we ask you even in this last moment to check our hearts that we might partake with joy and confidence, or that we might let the elements pass by if that is necessary and then make ourselves deal with whatever it takes to be right with you again. Lord, we ask your blessings and we commit this time to you for the glory of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Luke 22:19 says, "And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." On that night, it was a familiar occasion for the Jews. It was the Passover supper. It was a very serious observance, but also one that was filled with joy. And Jesus gave us a new observance, and also a very serious one that is filled with joy. At the end of it that night, they sang a hymn. 13 guys in a room sang a hymn, and they went out. We're going to close our service that way. Tim Ake's going to lead us in one more song. Let's join our hearts in prayer.